Sound Words Tape Ministry Queensland. We're continuing the study series with Pastor William Mullen of Lurgan Baptist Church, north of Ireland, the series in 1 Thessalonians, and this is the final study, being chapter 4.
Paul's letter to the Thessalonians, chapter 4, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, I have given you the notes already this evening, just to try you out. If you get away ahead of me, then I'll take them off you next week and you'll not get them. But if you just go along as I want you to go, I think it will be good for you and it will make it much easier for me. If you have been reading this chapter through the week, you will notice that it divides itself very simply into two sections. From verse 1 down to the end of verse 12, we have what I shall call the practical results of Christianity. The practical results. And then, of course, from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, we have the personal return of Christ. These are the two divisions of the chapter. The practical results of Christianity and the personal return of Christ. I want to take you through these practical results very carefully. I think that Paul underlines 8 things when he touches the practical side. And I think he underlines 8 things when he touches the personal return of Christ. It's wonderful to notice this before we get into the chapter, that when Paul had to flee from Philippi in Acts chapter 16, you remember that, and he went down the coast and came to Thessalonica in chapter 17 of the Acts of the Apostles, and you remember when he preached at Thessalonica, a great multitude of Greeks believed. Very well worth remembering that a great multitude of Greeks believed. You see, Paul went into Thessalonica with the evangelical message. He said, "Our gospel came not unto you in word only, but in power and in the Holy Ghost and with much assurance." He preached evangelical truth. But mind you, he didn't stop there. As you can see from all the chapters that we have examined, he must have taught these young believers dispensational truth. Because the end of the first chapter ends like this: "Ye turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for his Son from heaven." So he must have taught the young believers about the Lord's return. And they were waiting for his Son from heaven. And in every chapter of these 5 chapters of 1 Thessalonians, you have some mention made of the Lord's return. So that he taught them not only the evangelical message of the gospel, but the dispensational truth of Christ's return when the age of grace that we're in now should end. But mind you, he didn't only teach evangelical truth and dispensational truth. Paul taught them practical truth. And that was very essential. It's all right getting saved. It's all right having one eye on the cross, and it's all right having the other eye on the coming, It's all right embracing Christ and waiting for Christ. But you need to live for Christ in between. So this is the chapter where he's outlining practical things. Practical things. That's the way a good preacher preaches. Preach the gospel and get them saved. Then teach them the dispensations. And you can go on to devotional truth too. And you need doctrinal. But very essential, you need to touch continually practical truth. If you've examined how I've conducted this class, you'll find that's how I've conducted it. For months I took you through the teaching of the cross. 22 weeks we spent examining the message of the cross, the meaning of the cross. That was evangelical. Then I spent 10 or 11 weeks on the high priest's garments. That was devotional. Perhaps that's the side of things that I like most, but I'm not allowed to do always what I like. Devotional truth is very rich and wonderful. It thrills your soul. And then I spent weeks on looking into the future, you remember. 26 weeks on looking into the future. That was dispensational truth. And these past nights we've been touching very practical things, and we're getting into the depth of practical truth just now in the first 12 verses of this chapter. Look at verse 1. Furthermore then, we beseech you, brethren, and exhort you by the Lord Jesus, that as ye have received of us, how ye ought to walk and to please God. Now that's very practical, isn't it? You see, when Paul preached the gospel and they got saved, Paul taught them how they ought to walk and to please God. That's very essential for young believers. You know, you don't make a decision or put your hand up or sign a card or do whatever you might do, and then do what you like afterwards. Because if you do, you've only got an empty profession, son. And it's time you were saved. Men who embrace Christ have got life. And life must have an output. It must radiate. My, when men get saved, they long to walk so as to please God. Paul was teaching these young believers how they ought to walk and to please God. And he gets into this here. Verse 2, for ye know what commandments we gave you. You see, when Paul was teaching these young believers to walk, my, he laid down a lot of commandments. He wasn't putting them under law again, you know, not a bit of them. Oh, no. He was teaching them the teachings of grace. You see, this New Testament is full of teachings of grace. And every commandment in the epistles can only be kept by you when you're controlled by the Spirit of God. I'd like you to get the hold of that. Next week when we get to chapter 5, there are a whole lot of wonderful wee things all crushed up together. Pray without ceasing. Well, just you have a go at it on your own strength, do you see? And you'll fall asleep. On your knees if you try it. Rejoice evermore. Have a go at it, you see, on your own. And you'll not be under too many storms, so you'll not be rejoicing very much. The commandments of the epistles, the teachings of grace, can only be kept by you through the power of the Holy Ghost, it's not I that lives, but Christ that liveth in me. But Paul's going to underline a few things for them here, and I think he touches eight wonderful things. How we ought to walk and please God. Verse 3, for this is the will of God, even your sanctification. Now, let me be very careful with this. Let me be very honest with it. If I upset something that's in the back of your mind, by bringing you clearly what's on this page, now you take it from the Lord and don't argue with his word. There's a lot of people read this phrase and they read it like this. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and they put the full stop there. Put the full stop, and that's all they see. That's all they want to see. That's not what it happens to say, dear. It doesn't happen to say any such thing. And don't you be putting any full stop there. Because I'll tell you what you do if you put a full stop there. You say this is the will of God, even your sanctification, and you're making sanctification an experience that somebody's got to have. It doesn't put any full stop there. Here's what it does say. For this is the will of God concerning you. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. You see, this word sanctification has been murdered throughout the land. They make it an experience. Some people say that unless you have got sanctified, in the sense that they try to talk about, well, you're nobody as far as they're concerned. But you would need to be careful with sanctification. Because 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14 says that the unbelieving husband is sanctified by the wife. Mind you, when you get an unbelieving man sanctified, don't you say he's got the second blessing anyway. Or you'll be in a fix if you do. You'll just be in a fix, that's all. Now, we would need to be honest and careful with this thing. Sanctification's brought before you in this book in quite a variety of ways. When we come to 2 Thessalonians, just have a look at it for a moment. And the second chapter, and if the Lord tarries, that'll be a wonderful chapter. But here's one of the most wonderful verses in your Bible, verse 13. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. That was the Thessalonians that he pointed to the Lord. Because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. If I ask any young believer how God wrought out salvation in their life, tell me what comes first. Sanctification and belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit comes first. Not second. Look, I preached to this place on Sunday night when it was jammed to its utmost. We were at our limit on Sunday. We had to bring in forms. And out of all the hundreds of people that were here, when the message was thundered over, they all went away, but one. One young woman stayed behind and got saved. You know, when she came to me and looked up into my face and said, Mr. Mullen, I want to get saved. You know, some power had taken her out of the giddy throng. That was sanctification of the Spirit. It was the Spirit of God, through the message of God, that had taken her out of the giddy throng. What did she need now? Belief of the truth. That's what I led her to. The truth as it is in Christ. And then I could say when she had trusted the Lord hath chosen you from the beginning unto salvation through sanctification of the Spirit and belief of the truth. Sanctification of the Spirit's not a second blessing. It's the first one you ever had before you were saved at all. Spirit of God lays hold on people and brings them out, and it's belief of the truth in them. That's what I call initial sanctification. And that's what I long for, to see the Spirit of God dealing with people. When we were preaching at Lisburn, a postman went out of the meeting and only got halfway up Long Stone Road or Street and then stopped in the footpath and cried. He could neither go on or go back. But at that second, he was at a door of a believer. He didn't know the man, but he knew this man was saved. He knocked at the door. What made him knock at the door? What made him cry? What made him stop? The Spirit of God, what do you think? What did he need? Belief of the truth. That's how you get saved. And unless the Spirit of God takes hold of you, and somebody leads you to the truth as it is in Jesus, you'll never know a thing about salvation. Now that's initial sanctification. Here's sanctification in a different sense. Look at Hebrews chapter 10. I mustn't batter this out too long. Hebrews chapter 10. Just to get the sense, verse 7. Then said I, lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. You remember how I read that to you on one occasion, there's another translation. Jesus came into the world, he said, I come to do thy will as it is written in the book concerning me. And they came to keep everything that was in the book concerning him. Now verse 10, by the which will, God's will, we, that is we believers, are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Are we? Are we sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all? Bless God we are. You see, this word sanctification simply means at all times separation. The word sanctify means to set apart. Sanctification means separation. You see, when the Spirit takes hold of an unsaved man and brings him out of the crowd, he's being separated from the giddy throng. That's sanctification of the Spirit. When a man trusts the Savior through the sacrifice of Calvary, the body of Jesus given on the cross once for all, he's set apart for God for all eternity. Now, that's sacrificial sanctification. You have initial, that's by the Spirit. You have sacrificial, that's by the cross. Ah, but you have practical sanctification in the book too. That's what Paul's up back here. Practical sanctification. Now watch it now, do you see? 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And verse 3. For this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that ye should abstain from fornication. You know, the first thing that he was trying to inoculate into these young believers is this. You fellows who have trusted Christ must be separated from every form of fornication. You know, that may not sound very much to us tonight, but it sounded a lot to them then. You know, they were living in a pagan world. And immoral living. And sexual impurity meant very little to them. My, they just treated a woman like a beast. And I heard Dr. Billy Graham saying the other night that New York wasn't very far behind Sodom and Gomorrah. And I would think he was pretty near the target. And the great truth that he was inoculating these young believers with is this. That now you have trusted Christ, you can't play about with immoral and sexual things. You must be separated from fornication. This is the will of God. Your separation from fornication. That's what he was talking to them about. He wasn't making an experience out of anything. He was just saying, you know, you stop this sexual, immoral living that you've been brought up in. And you stand out now as a separated, purified, peculiar person. Now he goes on with this. Watch him. Verse 4. That every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor. Dr. Bullinger puts that more clearly. He reads it like this. That every one of you should know how to possess his body. You know, now you're saved, your body becomes the temple of the Holy Ghost. He said, you know, this sexual, immoral impureness is carried on with your body. But you're to be separated from fornication, and you're to get to know how to possess your body in a separated and honorable way. That's great truth, you know. You see, these are things that he had told them when he was there. I think perhaps he had taught them the truth that he taught the Galatians. That if you walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. Let me tell you, if sexuality is your great temptation, you'll never overcome it, young man, by making up your mind. It may be obnoxious to you, and it may be something that makes you blush. It may be something that's so horrible that you're fed up with it completely, but let me tell you a wee secret, you will never get rid of it by making up your mind. You'll only get victory, young woman, young man, by being controlled by the Spirit of God. And no other way. And if you're led by the Spirit, here's what this book teaches, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Don't want to batter that out too much. But you think it over. You ought to learn how to possess your body in a separated and honorable fashion before God. Verse 5, not in the lust of concupiscence, even as the Gentiles which know not God. He said you're not to be gripped by the lust of impurity, like these Gentile pagans and heathens around you that don't know God. You're different now. That no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any matter. Now, you'll notice the word any is in italics. And some of the greater Greek scholars believe this, that it would have been far better if they had put this matter in there. Because I think he's on the same subject. You'll find he is even when we go to the next verse. He says, don't go beyond and defraud your brother in this matter. You can't fool around with your brother's wife, you know. That's what he's talking about. He said, you know, you believers, you've got to learn these things. You've got to learn that you're to be separated from fornication. You've got to learn how to possess your body. You've got to recognize the brotherhood of believers. Mind you, this is something I think sometimes even in this day and hour we forget. We forget sometimes that our sins don't only grieve the Holy Ghost and cramp our possibilities, but they hurt somebody else. Remember, young man, be very careful about letting your sexual appetites get loose. You can hurt somebody else. I'm talking to my own children just now. You just be careful, dear. Maybe I'm telling you something your father would like to tell you. Well, you take it from the platform. Remember that you can wreck and blast and blight the character of a child of God. And if you do, God will avenge that child. And that's something you need to know. You'll not get off with it, you know. My, if you just think that you can do what you like with the children of God, you'll very soon find out you cannot. For God is the avenger of all such. Do you see the things he's underlining? Are you watching the headings? There's to be a separation from fornication. There's to be a possession of the vessel. There's to be a realization of the brotherhood. And then he goes on to the next verse. For God hath not called us unto uncleanness, but unto holiness. The word holiness is just the exact same word as sanctification. Holiness and sanctification just mean separation. God has called us unto a separated life from all the unclean things. That conviction should be upon every believer. Says, you know, you should know how to possess your body. You should know how to live separated from this thing. You should remember that there's a child of God maybe going to be hurt here. You should remember your call. The conviction of your call should be upon you. God hath called you children to holiness, not uncleanness. Tremendous, you know, what he said to young believers. And then he goes on still further. He therefore that despiseth what? Despises the teaching that I'm underlining now. He therefore that despises not man, but God, who hath given unto us his Holy Spirit. You see, that's how I know that the subject goes right on down through there. You know, this is a wonderful thing. He's talking to young believers who've only been saved a few months back. You remember he got hunted out of Thessalonica. You remember how he came down to Berea, came on to Athens, and now he's at Corinth and he's writing back, and it's only a few months past since these believers got saved. But remember this, the Holy Ghost was in them. Yes, he says, God has given his Holy Spirit unto us. Aye, they were only young believers, but they were indwelt by the Spirit of God. Said, you know, you should recognize that this body that lust wants to take and hold the helm off the way it did with Samson, you should recognize that it's the temple of the Holy Ghost. It was good teaching, wasn't it? It was very wonderfully put. He said, you just were separated from fornication. You learn how to possess your body. You realize what brotherhood means. You get the conviction of your call. You recognize that the Holy Ghost indwells you. Then he goes on to a different line of things. But, you can always get these very easily if you watch, but as touching brotherly love, ye have no need that I write unto you, for yourselves are taught of God to love one another. You see, this is very practical. We are to love one another. Mind you, that doesn't mean to say that we just put up with one another. No, it doesn't. It doesn't mean to say that we just close our eyes and just get along as best we can with long suffering. No, it doesn't. It means exactly what it says. We're to love one another. But mind you, the believers don't. Well, have you heard them tittle-tattling, you know, behind each other's back? And they pull somebody to pieces. And then when you want the facts, you can't get them. You see, I never listen to tittle-tattle. If you come round to me with a yarn, I'll want facts. And I'll want you to stand behind the facts. And then I'll go and find who you're talking about. And usually when I start to do that, there's nobody wants to do it. Well, then stop talking. Try loving for a change. That poor lass that got such a nature that she's a problem, would you try to love her? No, you would rather ridicule her, wouldn't you? Or that fella, you know, that just doesn't fit into the niche. He's sort of awkward in everything. Would you try loving him? That doesn't mean you're to be soft, you know. Paul loved Peter, but he told him off when he needed it. And I would tell you off if you needed it. But I would still love you, you know. I'd only be trying to help you. But when I've done all that I do, you know, I'm just a man. And now and again I make mistakes. And you would need to love me too. We'll not go on with that very much further. There should be an affection for the saints. Here's a wonderful one. Verse 10 is connected with verse 9, and we needn't trouble with it. Verse 11, that ye study to be quiet and to do your own business. Isn't that wonderful? You see, that word study, it's a very wonderful Greek word. It's the word ambition. It's the Greek word ambition. And here's what Paul's saying to them. You know, this should be the ambition of your life. To shut your mouth. I think the only time that some of you have this ambition is in the prayer meeting. Just when you should open it. For if you talk to God a bit more, you talk a bit less about others. This is written on the page of God's Word. for our edification tonight, not for our amusement. God saying to you, son, study to shut your mouth and to mind your own business. And mind you, it's good exhortation. Would to God that was the ambition of our souls, that we would keep our mouths shut and mind our own business. Do you remember what David said when Saul was slain? My, Saul was his enemy. And yet he said, don't tell it in Gath, don't tell it. Keep quiet. My, when a believer tumbles and rolls over, how they all get going. Their tongues waggle. They would love to publish it in the paper. When you should be studying to be quiet and mind your own business. Great wee word, isn't it? We're at practical Christianity now. Learn to possess your body. Learn to love your brother. Learn to shut your mouth and mind your own business. That's good, isn't it? My, Paul could preach, couldn't he? He could really wrap it out, couldn't he? I'd love to underline the things he did. Then he goes on a little bit further. In verse 12 he says, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without. My, that's a lovely conclusion to the whole thing. Are you looking at the notes now? Here they are. A separation from fornication. A possession of the vessel. A realization of brotherhood. A conviction of the call. A recognition of the Spirit. An affection for the saints. An ambition for the soul. And if you do all that, you'll be an exhibition to the world. By the man that can control his body. And the man that loves his brother. And the man that can control his tongue and mind his own business. He'll be an exhibition for the world. Let me say, you'll never do any of these unless you're indwelt and filled and controlled continually by the Spirit of God. But it was wonderful practical teaching, wasn't it? These are the practical results of Christianity that Paul looked for. Now we come to the second part of this wonderful chapter. The personal return of Christ. Verse 13, But I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning them which are asleep, that you sorrow not, even as others which have no hope. You see, Paul's underlining their ignorance here. I want you to get the hold of the scene. Paul went to Thessalonica and preached the gospel, and the multitude of Greeks turned to God from idols. Then Paul got hunted down to Berea and on to Athens and then to Corinth, and a few months had taken place. And in these few months, some of the saints that had trusted the Lord at Thessalonica had fallen asleep in Jesus. They had died. And you know, these other fellows standing round them, laying them in the grave, they're all worried about it. Paul told us the Lord was coming, but these fellows have missed the coming. And they were sorrowing with a deep sorrow. He says, you're ignorant, man, you're ignorant. There's something you don't know. He's underlining their ignorance. Said, you're sorrowing like others that have no hope at all. You're as bad as a heathen now standing at a grave. So first of all, he underlines their ignorance. And then he gives them an assurance from two angles, and I want you to watch it. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again. Let me stop there just for a moment. Mind you, if you don't believe that Jesus died and rose again, you're not saved. I want you to get that bit clear. You see, I believe that a man gets saved like this. The Holy Ghost comes upon him and makes him to realize that he's a deep, dyed, desperate sinner without God and without hope. And in that hour of being burdened by the Spirit of God, he's led to the cross. And a revelation comes to his mind that Jesus died for him. And you know, it's a great moment when you stand before the old blood-stained, rugged cross of Calvary and you look at the Son of God and you believe he died for you. And you, I believe he died for me. I'm perfectly sure about it. I haven't one quiver in my soul. If there wasn't another soul in the world to stand before yon cross, I could stand there. And I know God's Son died for me. I'm sure of that. But mind you, I'm sure of something else. I'm sure that he not only died for me, but that he rose again. You see, I believe in the sacrificial work of the cross. I believe. But I've also received a living Savior as mine. And I believe you get saved by believing and receiving. You believe the sacrificial work and you receive the living Christ. Tell me, is that what you've done? Because I believe in the finished work and I have received a living Christ. And to as many as received him, to them give he power to become the sons of God. So you get saved. And if you don't believe that he died and rose again, you're not saved. You can go through all the ritual of all the churches. From you're a baby till you're an old man. And if you don't believe in the finished work and receive personally and experimentally the living Savior, then you'll die and go to hell. How could you get saved without the Savior? So he's putting it up to you. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so them also which sleep in Jesus will God bring with them. Here's another way that that verse is written in one of the old translations. If we believe that Jesus died and rose again, so also that them which sleep may come out of the grave with them through the power of God. Well, that's the idea. You see, I want you to get the hold of this. That the sacrificial work and the glorious resurrection of yon cross doesn't only save and secure living sins. It saves and secures dead ones. Aye, man, it does. My every body of every saint that's in the dust is as safe as God can make it. Safe as God can make it. That work covers them too. For when Jesus Christ went into the realm of death and defeated him who had the power of death and rose triumphant over the grave, you know, he became the first fruits of all his people. He's conquered the grave for us. You know, he didn't only die to satisfy God. And he didn't only rise to be a living Savior for me. But he triumphed over the grave and death. So so that every enemy has been dealt with. When he has finished the grave, you have no fears about it. They may put me in a box one day and throw soil on me, but that will not be the end of it. Jesus Christ will see to that. I'll come out of it. Don't worry. I'll come out because he came out. That also, so also that them which sleep in him shall come out with him through the power of God. Just let me go back to Matthew's gospel for a moment or two. Way near the end of the gospel. Matthew 27. Now watch this. Verse 50. Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom. And the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints. I want you to watch the word saints. I believe it. Which slept arose and came out of the graves after his resurrection. You see, when Jesus rose, he brought a whole lot of bodies out along with him. Didn't he? You see, some of those saints had been sleeping there for a long time. But on that glorious, wonderful resurrection morning, many of the bodies of saints that slept arose to come out with them. And you know, when he ascended up, they went up with him. And when he went in, they went in with him. See, you can look at all the angels and say, you know, I'll finish the whole job like that there. There's a crowd of them down there carrying on the work yet. But when I've got the job finished, they'll all be like that. That was the first fruits of the glorious resurrection. That was the corner of the harvest field. But one day you'll reap it all. And we'll all go in perfectly like him. With him forever. Man, if you believe that Jesus died and rose again, you can be perfectly sure that them that sleep in Jesus, God will bring out in the same way as Christ came out. So that he was giving them, first of all, assurance about these saints that were sleeping from the resurrection of Christ. Paul didn't leave it there, you know. Watch this, verse 15. For this we say unto you by the word of the Lord. You know, Paul was going to give these ignorant Thessalonians assurance. First of all, from the resurrection of Christ, then from the word of the law. Always good to base everything on the word of the law. He says, for this we say unto you by the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord shall not prevent them which are asleep. Now, it's very unfortunate that that word prevent has lost its old meaning. In the early days, that word had this meaning. It meant to go before. We which are alive and remain shall not go before them which are asleep. The word prevent tonight just means hinder, but in its early English sense, it meant to go before. Someday you'll be reading the Psalms, and you'll come upon this phrase, the psalmist said, I prevented the dawning of the morning with my prayer. Do you think that he meant that he prevented the sun from rising by praying? No, it meant that he was up before the sun was up to pray. He went before the sun. And here's Paul giving them the word of the Lord. As sure as Christ come out, these saints will come out. And here's the word of the Lord, that we which are alive and remain will not go before them. Oh, you needn't stand and weep round the grave, he said. He said, you see the body that's away down in there. When you see the coffin of a saint going down, and you see it touching the bottom of the grave, you can know that that body's nearer meeting the Lord than yours. You can be perfectly sure, for you'll not go before it. You needn't worry about them. They'll be away first. Don't you worry about them. They haven't lost anything. What a wonderful word to bring to these sorrowing saints. Now, when he had touched or underlined their ignorance, and he had given them this assurance from two angles, from the resurrection of the Lord and the word of the Lord, then he teaches them the appearance of the Lord. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven. Boy, that's a great phrase. That's truth, you know. I like this emphatic pronoun that's here. It would be perfectly good English to say, the Lord shall descend from heaven. But he emphasizes the thing. He says, the Lord himself. That's the emphatic pronoun. He's just emphasizing that it will be a real person. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. The Lord. I'd like you to get that word. Did you see up the chapter a bit that he used the word Jesus? For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, Jesus is Lord. I'd like you to get the hold of it. The Russellites say no. The Bible says yes. Jesus is Lord. Yes, the Lord himself. This same Jesus, Lord, when he left earth through the clouds, past the myriads of angels, he sat down on the throne, and God has given him a name that's above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. And when he comes back, they'll know that. Man, there'll be no arguments when he comes back. Oh, every eye will dazzle the splendor of his glory. It will be the Lord himself. Lord. Wonderful thing to go through your New Testament sometimes, some of you younger ones, and grab all the titles connected with the coming of the Lord. We'll start you off. This same Jesus shall come again. The Lord himself, the chief shepherd, shall appear. The grace that saved us teaches us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You know, there are a whole lot more of them. When he comes, it'll be Jesus. It'll be the Lord himself. It'll be the master of the house. It'll be the bridegroom. It'll be the chief shepherd. It'll be the great God.
You'll
see him as he is.
The Lord himself shall descend. You see, he's teaching them about the appearance. Now, watch this. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven. And it's good to know that he's coming from heaven. I heard a man talking about the second coming of Christ being death. Did it come from heaven? But he didn't know anything about it. The Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout. Now that's something that's very significant. Why this shout? You know, once in John's Gospel, chapter 10, the Lord said, "My sheep hear my voice." And you know when he comes and shouts for his sheep? My every single sheep will respond. When he came to the grave that day of Lazarus, he cried, "Lazarus, come forth." The dead arose. And when he gives a shout for all his sheep, "My will rise to meet him." It's very significant, the shout. Now watch, the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel. Mind you, he shows them the archangel in attendance here. What's the archangel got to do with the coming of the Lord? What's he got to do with it? I think a tremendous lot. I think it's wonderful that this was put in like this. Let's go to the Epistle of Jude for a moment. That's the one before Revelation. There's a lovely little bit in here. And it's very hard to expound, but I think you'll see something of it. I think you know that there's only one archangel. I hear some people talking about archangels, but there's not archangels in this book. There's this angel who holds this unique position in heaven. He's called the archangel. Verse 9, Jude verse 9. "Yet Michael, the archangel, when contending with the devil, he disputed about the body of Moses, durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, 'The Lord rebuke me.'" You know, the devil and Michael had a bit of an argument one day about the body of Moses, please. Nobody knows exactly when it was. It just says when this argument was going on. Michael don't say to him anything more than "The Lord rebuke you." I'll give a guess that when it was. You see, when our Lord was on the Mount of Transfiguration, there appeared two with him, Moses. Why Moses? Got onto the Mount of Transfiguration. He got into the promised land after all, didn't he? Man, he did. And he got into the promised land in glory. You know, when Moses was about to appear on the Mount of Transfiguration, his body had to be raised. If we're going to have the real Moses, we'll need his body. So Michael has a special job, it seems, of looking after the bodies of Old Testament saints. You know, God has the angels doing a marvelous work. Some of them are keeping the books. There are angels who keep the book of life. And every soul that breathes, they put their name in the book of life. And there are angels that keep the Lamb's book of life. And every soul that trusts the Lamb, they put their name in the Lamb's book of life. And it seems to me that Michael had the job of looking after the buried bodies of all the Old Testament saints. Man, he knows where every one of them is. There's a fellow at Newton Ards that I know, he looks after the cemetery, and he could tell you where every single body in the cemetery lies. It'd be a far bigger job to look after all the bodies of the Old Testament saints and know where every one of them was. I'll tell you this, there's nobody else knew where Moses' body was, for God buried him. There's nobody at his funeral but God. But you know, when Michael came down to get it out, the devil said, just you leave it alone. You just leave it alone and clear off. He says, he's in my territory. For he had the power of death. Up to Calvary, the devil had the power of death. He said, you just get off and leave him there. And Michael didn't say a word to you. He just said, the Lord rebuke you. But you know, God, who counts the things that are not as though they were, knew that the price would be paid and that the devil's territory would be invaded by the Lord Jesus, and that through death the Lord Jesus would destroy him that had the power of death, for he walked out of the grave on his own. And just because of Calvary, the body of Moses was raised and brought to the Mount of Transfiguration in spite of the devil. Look, the archangels looking after all the bodies of the Old Testament saints. The shout of the Lord will raise every body of the New Testament saints, and Michael will get out all the bodies of the Old Testament saints, and the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints will rise together, for they without us will not be made perfect. What a glorious moment it will be. What a victory it will be. My, the devil will have to stand and bite his nails, not be able to do a thing about it. Our Lord's the victor here. Now watch, it goes further than that. Not only does he underline their ignorance, gives to them assurance and teaches them the appearance, marks something of significance and shows them the archangel in attendance, but he records the trumpet utterance. Armed with the trump of God. You know, friends, this thing will be accomplished by the power of God. My, you know, I said here one night, if the Lord Jesus came now, I'd go right up through that roof. I don't know how I'd get through the roof. And I'd meet the Lord in the air. And some young believer outside said, you know, it can't happen. Can't happen. Can it not, son? Well, there's nothing impossible with God. And God will be on the job. Why, the power of God will be in attendance. The trump of God. My, the Lord himself will shout. And Michael will look after his end of the job. And the trump of God. God will lift every soul away from earth by mighty, matchless, unknown power. Mind you, the Lord Jesus went up, didn't he? I'm sure it surprised the boys on the top of the Mount of Olives when he just left them and went right up through the clouds. Well, that's something that Russia doesn't know a thing about. Friends, one of these nights, every believer in this place is going. We're going higher and higher someday. God will do it. God will do it. But watch what he shows them now. Verse 16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, and with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Oh, I said, boys, get the hold of that, you know. Don't stand and worry about them. They'll come out first. Oh, my dear children, some of you have left loved ones in the grave. I mustn't say too much about that. I know there are heavy hearts in the meeting, and there's loved ones beneath the soil tonight. Mind you, they'll come out first. What a wonderful thing. Now watch it. He's showing them the deliverance. He's revealing the deliverance. They'll come out first. Then we which are alive and remain. Mind you, that might just be us. We might be the very crowd that will be here when Jesus comes. We which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Oh, isn't that lovely? What a deliverance it will be. They'll come out first, and then we'll meet together before the Lord in the air. Wonder of wonders. Do you think that will take place? You know, I'm as sure of that taking place as I am of anything else in this world. That's God's word. That couldn't fail. My 1900 years have ruled their course. We are getting desperately near to the spot. You know, they're going to build something over in the Yorkshire Moors to give us 4 minutes warning before the blast comes. Spending £43 million to do it. 4 minutes one. I'll venture to say this. We'll not be here when it's going to happen. Oh, I know there'll be a lot of folks down here. But before the blast from Russia comes, take us out. They needn't spend their money on us, you know. We'll be out. We'll get right out. They needn't spend their 43 million on the believers. We have a way out they never dreamed of. We have a way out they never thought about. We're going higher than the Russians can ever touch. The Lord! We'll see about it. Lord. What a wonderful... And he wouldn't even leave the dust of believers behind. He wouldn't even let them blast the dust. He'll take every hoof out. Bless his name. What a wonderful Savior. He's got them all baffled. What a wonderful salvation. You see, he's teaching them or revealing the deliverance. And now he shouts, I think he shouts, the eternal continuance. So shall we ever be with the Lord. Oh, that's lovely. My, there's nothing to be compared with that. Forever with the Lord. I'd like to say this very carefully. You know, I believe there are some people in this meeting, and you've got an old mother, maybe an old father, and their bodies buried down in the dust. But they belong to Jesus. And one of these nights, the Lord will come. He'll surely come. He'll keep his word. And when he gives the shout, that body that you laid to rest so long ago will pass you by and go on without you. And you'll die. And you'll be damned. Your mother will pass you by. Your father will leave you behind. He taught you, didn't he? He begged you. He prayed for you. But in your stubbornness and unyieldedness, you're in your sins now. And if Jesus came like that, you'd be too late. Men and women, take your time. Sit back and think the greatest thing you ever thought. Think it out. You need to stand before the cross. You need to gaze at the sacrifice. You need to see the blood flowing from his wounded veins. You need to gaze at yon battered form in the tree. You need to believe that Jesus died for you. And you need to see the living Savior, and you need to receive him into your life. Tell me, will you trust the cross and receive the Christ this evening? And that may be your last chance. What will you do? And if you have trusted him, go out, dear, to live for him. For one of these days, your chance for living for Christ will be over forever. My, some of the young believers, you know, they're almost ashamed of him. Oh, God forbid we'd ever be ashamed of Jesus. Oh, go out tonight. Give him your life and heart and mind and soul and will and strength and every moment of your days and every penny for his work that you can give him. The battle will soon be over. Will be forever with the Lord.
9:7-5. The sands of time are sinking. The dawn of heaven breaks. The summer morn I've sighed for. Fair sweet morn awakes. Dark, dark hath been the midnight, but day spring is at hand. And glory, glory dwelleth in Emmanuel's land. And we'll sing the last three verses. 2nd, 3rd, 4th, please. 9:7-5. Nine hundred and forty-nine. When all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. 949, please. from the last verse. Don't forget that the offerings for our sister, if you sing heartily, it will make the parting easier. Just sing as you give to the Lord. I don't mind begging for the Lord's children. Not begging for me or us or we. Child of God, willing to leave and go, God knows to what. Now we can all help a wee bit. Pulling out the stops now. This is a great verse. Listen to it. Friends will be there I have loved long ago. Sometimes when I think about this, I think about my old mother. It'd be great to look into her face and say I was saved after all. Yeah, she prayed for me. She's a big link in my chain, you know. Joy like a river around me will flow. Yet just a smile from my Savior I know. If he only looks at me and nods, will through the ages. Glory for me. What a day it will be when you stand there for the first time and see the Lord. That will be glory for me. That will be glory for me. Take a big, deep breath now. I'm going to sing our best on the last verse. Every one singing. Every single one of us. All together now, and we're going to really do it this time. This is the glory song, isn't it? All right, last verse, please. Six, 69. Ho, my comrades, see the signal waving in the sky. Reinforcements now appearing. Victory is nigh. 669, please.